As Bill Storm mentioned, we're beginning a new series. Although for some of you here that were in Naperville last week, it's the same message. But I suspect there'll be something different in it by the Holy Spirit for each of us today. Each time I go through it and the studying part of it and the presenting part of it, there's always something that's new because it's living, it's vital, it's applied from the Word, in the written Word, by the living Word, by the Spirit of God to our hearts and lives, and things have changed in our lives since last week. We're different than we were last week, so we're different hearers, different receivers of the Word each time we go through. How many of you have found when you have your personal Bible reading and devotions where you go through passages that you've gone through in the past years? I never saw that before, right? It seems like it's brand new. That's the way it is. It's such an incredible word. Well, from the earliest days of our fallen race, men have attempted to mix their own ideas into what we call religion, or the worship and following and seeking of God. Adam and Eve, after their fall and the sin, devised and concocted a covering for themselves of fig leaves, and it was inadequate. And without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins, and God killed animals and covered them with the skins of the animals. Man, just right from that beginning, had started to do things in his own reasoning why it should be done. Then some of the first ones that were born there, Cain and Abel, you have the contrast between them. Abel following God's methods and ways of prescribed for worship, and Cain not, thinking that he was doing something that would be pleasing to the Lord, but it was not pleasing to the Lord. And so you just go through the centuries to where we're at today, and you see people have all sorts of concocted ways of saying, well, this is the way I worship the Lord. How do you do it? You know, what's right for me isn't necessarily right for you. And so it's still man's orientation on it. Well, the Apostle Paul was dealing with a huge issue in his day of a man-made religion that had its roots and foundations from God, and it was the Jewish religion. I use the term religion advisedly because we're pretty coached in understanding that it's relationship, not religion. It's a person, Christ, not a system. And so that's a difference between religion and a relationship. But just for sake of what man does to it, man turns it into religion. Turns it into something that has systems and methods and means and machinery and all of those things. And the big thing of Paul's day was dealing with what he called the Judaizers, those that would insist that anyone coming to Christ outside of the Jewish faith would have to also follow the law of Moses if they were truly going to be followers, you know, and saved and born again, or right with God, however you want to describe the sensibilities and the terms they would have had for it at the time there. And so he ran into that many places that he went. The other apostles ran into it as well. And it was not an easy thing because the first believers predominantly were Jews that believed in the Messiah, their Messiah. And even Paul, up to and including the end of his life, you know, gave great respect to the Jewish religion. Remember when he came the last time to Jerusalem, he took one of the Jewish vows upon himself, shaved his head, went to the temple to perform part of those vows, that vow keeping. And the other Christians said, do this so that the Jewish people know that, you know, you're not against Moses. And yet, you know, to read something like a letter to the Galatians, you could see why they might say he's against Moses. Now, he wasn't against Moses. It's just that they had a perverted view of what the message of Moses was. Although there were specific things of the law, and we'll be getting into this later in this epistle as we go section by section through the book here, that will show things that will help us in our day where we have the tendency, man has always had this tendency, to do something to earn favor with God. We call it works, all right? A works religion. Some will do it for salvation itself, and some, like the message to the Galatians, will start tacking on works after salvation to keep their relationship with God. And both of those are wrong, and he's going to give that here in the introduction to the book here this morning. Now, I really, as I studied and prepared for this, liked the introduction that Pastor John Piper gave to Bethlehem Baptist Church back in 1983 when he preached through the book of Galatians to his church for the first time. And he said to his congregation that day, in Galatians, Paul is at his most vigorous. You can't read the first 10 verses without feeling that something utterly important is at stake. You can't read Galatians and think, well, this is an interesting piece of religious reflection, any more than you can examine a live coal with your bare hands. Galatians is a virile statement of the central truths of Christianity. If we as a people can make these truths and this vigor a part of our thinking and our willing, the bones of our faith will be strong and not brittle, and the emotional force of our life in Christ will not be lukewarm, but ardent and intense and undivided. Galatians exalts these two things: the cross of Christ as the only way a person can get right with God, and the Spirit of Christ as the only way a person can obey God. Anything that diminishes the beauty and all-sufficiency of what happened on the cross of Christ is anathema to Paul. Anything that puts our willing or running where the Holy Spirit belongs is witchery to Paul. And the reason we sense a kind of compassionate rage running beneath this letter is that someone had bewitched the Galatians to put themselves where the Spirit belonged and the works of the law where faith in the cross belonged. And so the battle continues in our day of putting something in addition to the finished work of Christ, both for salvation and for the continuance of his work in our life from that point on. And you say, well, okay, I can understand that a little bit there, but where are we supposed to do nothing? All right, well, we'll look at that here too as we go along. Let's look at the text now itself. We're in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul reveals the source of his apostleship. Those of us that have studied through both Corinthian letters know that he has addressed this issue over and over again, and he had to do it most places that he went. And so he says, not from men, nor through man. Now, why would it be significant that he would say his apostleship was not for men? I mean, if you're going to load on the credentials, and you may remember a few times ago we looked at his resume, all the things that he had there, a very, very impressive resume. So you'd say, if it's true, why wouldn't you say it? Well, the truth of it is, he was not sent from men, even though the church at Antioch had sent him and Barnabas out. His apostleship was not for men. It was from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, he knew what it was like to go out as a messenger, as on an embassy from men. That's what he was doing before he was saved. He was going out with authority of the high priest and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go gather up Christians and bring them back for judgment. So he knew what it was like to travel under the authority of men. He said, that's not the case here. And it wasn't from his own authority. He wasn't speaking based on a vision that he personally had with respect to these matters, but of Jesus Christ himself. And not only that, but God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. So we have the source of his apostleship, and tucked in under this as a subpoint here would be the content of the message where he says, you will be, he was told by Ananias, you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, isn't that a great definition of what we should be as witnesses? What do you have to give testimony of, witness of? Maybe this is part and parcel with the final evangelism class here for today. But I know you're talking about techniques and methods of witnessing, but don't lose track of the source and of the content of the message. And what a witness is to share is simply what Paul was told in Acts 22 as he recounted his testimony. I was told I would be a witness of all that I had seen and heard. So who had he seen? The Lord Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. So he could give witness and testimony. I have seen the resurrected Christ. And things that he had heard, Now he had to go back and relearn all of the Old Testament with respect to how clearly it pictured and prophesied the coming Messiah that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So he was giving witness to that. He would go to a city and he would preach first to whom? The Jews. And what witness would he give them? All that Moses and the prophets had to say about Jesus. Just like Jesus did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he opened up the scriptures, opened up their eyes to see what the Old Testament said about him. And that would be the message that Paul would have preached as well. So the content of our witness then, what have you seen? Have you seen and tasted that the Lord is good? In what ways have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Well, if he saved you, that's a good thing, right? And you should give witness and testimony. You know, I don't necessarily have the answer to this question that they might have, but I do know what he did for me, and he saved me. I know that once I was lost, but now I'm found. I know that I was blind, but now I see. And you can just give your personal testimony of what Jesus Christ has done for you in salvation and how he's walked with you since that time and helped you. And all of us, if we count our many blessings, name them one by one, if you really start to do that, it can become quite a list of things that somebody hearing it for the first time would just say, well, you got something else? You know, and they just, if they're interested, just to say, this is a living, vital relationship here. It isn't just an academic thing with you. It's a real thing. And then the things that we have heard, to whom much is given, much is required, and what generation of Christians have had, by and large, such resources. I mean, how many Bibles do each of us have in our homes? Multiple copies of the Scripture. We have access to the online commentaries now, which is almost infinite. I mean, it's not infinite, but you probably couldn't get through it all in a lifetime. So for your, anyway, we've got so much. And what are we doing with it? You know, testifying of what we have heard, all that we've learned. A church where we can meet and go through the Word of God, memorize it, recite it, read it, hear it preached, all these things. Such great, great blessings. Well, number two, this is tapping in still on the content of the message. Resurrection power is central to the credentialing of the apostles of Jesus Christ. It was one of the requirements for the original apostles. It was a requirement that Paul met himself, having met personally the risen Christ. But it isn't just the concept that he was still alive. It's what is behind the resurrection for all of us. The gospel message itself is that Christ, the Son of God, came to earth based on God's love for all men, paid the penalty for sin, dying on the cross, was buried, and was raised again the third day. Those are the essential things of the gospel message, the content of it. But the resurrection itself, Paul says, that if Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is in vain. What's it worth if he went through the others but did not rise from the dead? You know, the proof, the verification of the conquering of the grave and of death itself. And so the message here is to go forth giving the message of the resurrected Christ, but also to go forth in the power of the resurrection yourself. Paul wrote to another group of Christians, the Philippians, saying, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And then Acts 4:33 says regarding all the apostles, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I won't read the rest of those verses. There's 10 references there, but if you have time and take the time later, you can see the place and position, the vital importance of the resurrected Christ in our life. What it means to us for our salvation, what it means for us for victorious living day by day for where we're at in our lives now, but also the power that we need for this message to go forward in the hands of the Holy Spirit to reach other people. Resurrection power. Number three is kind of a background point here with regard to the book to the Galatians. Who are the churches of Galatia? There's not a town called Galatia. Galatia itself was a region. It's a section of modern-day Turkey. And you'll see various suggestions as to what the boundary of Galatia was. Some most narrowly would define it as north-central Galatia. Others would say it's north-central, but going from the top all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, so running the entire height of the country there, but a center swath of modern-day Turkey. Whatever it is, we know that there were multiple churches in this area, because he's writing to the churches, plural, of Galatia. And I've listed the scriptures there for you, the references that talk about and use the word Galatia, so you can see. If it is this band that goes from the north to the south, it would include some cities that we're familiar with from the book of Acts, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, Antioch of Pisidia, at least those four. If it's just solely the northern section of that middle section, then there's no churches by name that are mentioned in the book of Acts in that section of Galatia, if you will. Does it matter? It doesn't matter. They're real churches. They were real people. They were some of the earliest converts to Christianity because they were close geographically to where the missionaries were being sent out from Antioch of Syria to go where Paul was commissioned and sent out as well. So they had heard and believed the gospel message pretty early on. Number four, Paul gives his customary greeting to the Galatians. I remember seeing this when we began the epistles to the Corinthians, but since we were so long in the book of Corinthians, I forgot a little bit and was reminded here that how common this greeting of grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ is to Paul. And I've listed for you there the beginnings of his epistles, his letters, where he begins and gives them this same blessing. How important was the grace of God to the Apostle Paul? Very, very important. Not for him personally, as it was for him personally, but not just that, but for all of his that he was ministering to. He wanted them to know the grace of God. What would the grace of God be in contrast to? It's part of what I've already given here in the introduction. You can just repeat it back if you remember it here. What was he battling against? Judaizing, bringing people back under the law. So grace here is in contrast to the law. And we'll see that here in this epistle over and over again. He deals with it strongly in the book of Romans, his letter to the Christians at Rome. And it's a vital message for us today. Now, to me, it's also significant that he was the epitome of a follower of the law before his conversion, right? He was, by his own pronouncement, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Okay, so he was perfect, if you will, as men measure perfection, in his following and adherence to the Mosaic law. So he knew what he was saying. When he wished to them, when he prayed for them, when he blessed them with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace side of the equation is just enormous. Peace with God, right? How could you get any bigger than that? To be not at enmity with God, which our sins made us, but to have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. But also peace with oneself. How many people are in such great turmoil of heart because, you know, until things get set straight in their life and proper relationship with God, things really can't come to a peaceful ending. It's just the way he designed it. There is no real peace without the Prince of Peace, the one that is peace himself. Number five, Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We read this in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. This would be a good one if you've heard that theological expression, substitutionary atonement. That's part of doctrinal statements. You know, we believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. There's a verse that just says that. He gave himself for us, for our sins. He was our substitute. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And Ephesians 5 and Hebrews 9 talk about that as well. It's a critical part. It's an important part. It's a necessary part. It's a hallelujah part of the gospel. He was our substitute. He paid our penalty. A That's a great one to think about over and over again and be grateful to him for doing that. Number six, Jesus delivers us from this present evil age. This word for evil here is a bad word. I mean, it's a good word that talks about bad. It's the right word to talk about evil. It's used in a lot of different contexts. Wicked, malicious, but even something as simple as slothfulness uses this word elsewhere in the scripture. All those things that are not right about this world. Think about it. Everything that God made was good. And then Adam and Eve sinned. And the world was plunged into chaos, if you will, in every category. Health, economics, agriculture, social relationships, everything went awry. Even the created order itself, the differences in the animal kingdom changes to their dietary things. Just and Paul writes to the Romans and says that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain at this time, waiting for the redemption that will come someday for the whole creation. You know, this earth is going to pass away and a new earth is going to come. No more sea in it, some differences there, but things are going to be set straight and there'll be a redemption, not just of hearts and souls of men who believe in him, but also of the created order itself, which is in turmoil. So this present evil age isn't so much referring, though, to the physical aspects so much as it is the circumstance, the era, the epoch, if you will, of this age, and that's what this word means. What is the ultimate deliverance from this present evil age? It's his salvation. He has saved us from our sins. He has saved us from the consequences, the eternal condemnation that comes as a result of sin. He is saving us out of this at the present time because we're still here physically. But salvation from this present evil age is referring to our salvation in Christ and then his deliverance of us moment by moment as we go through this life as well, all being delivered from this present evil age. Now, there are things about this evil age, though, that are attractive to us, both from our memories of past sin that was pleasurable for its season, but it has been to other believers too. Paul refers to this same evil age with regard to a co-worker of his by the name of Demas. And he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:10 and says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age." Right? Not a good commendation for Demas at this point in time. To have stepped back now with his focus, his attention, even his affections and his love being on this world system and the time of men in which he was living. And the answer to it is what he wrote to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "And be not conformed to this present age, this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind." And so the aspect and the challenge for us is that we live in this era. We can't do anything about that. And it's God's will that we're here at this point in time. In fact, he brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this. And it's important that we fulfill his responsibility. Part of it is not conforming ourselves to the system of this era, but to God's ways. And that will be the difference. And we do that by renewing our minds through his word. Holy Spirit works on us to do that. Number seven, eternal glory belongs to God. Again, all of this teaching is just coming from his introductory comments in his opening of his letter here to the Galatian believers. And in verse 5, we read that he's referring to the Father, God and Father, "to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Let it be." How long is forever and ever? Forever would have been long enough, but forever and ever, is that longer? Well, it's an expression. It's without end. It's just, he had the glory. Jesus refers to the glory that he had with the Father before he even was born into this world as a baby, and he talks about as he's communing with his father to the glory that he had before this time, and that's going to come again to him later on. But Paul recognizes, as we should as well, that all glory belongs to God. And what a way to start out a conversation, what a way to start out a letter to any person, to just recognize, to God be the glory, to God be the glory. And Paul had that focus. It's what kept him motivated and going on, that what he did would be to God's glory and not to himself. And it was a sustaining thing for him as well, to recognize that what his life could be an expression of glorifying the Lord by word and by his what he went through physically and his testimony, his teaching to others. Paul has packed so much into this first five verses here. I stopped here for a moment in my preparations for the message today. I just wrote it out. He's talked about the resurrection, the grace of God, substitutionary atonement, deliverance from evil, glory to God, the deity of Christ. Whew, all of those are power points, you know, for theology and huge, huge issues just here in these first five verses. You know, the scriptures are so like that, so much said in so little space. It's just incredible. I mean, it's one of the witnesses and testaments of its divine authorship, is that it can be so replete with powerful things in just such short order. Number eight, Paul is amazed, and this is really where he starts now preaching to them for their circumstance and their condition. Paul is amazed at how soon the Galatian believers were turning away from the Father and the true gospel of Christ. And this is our memory verse for today. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. This word for marvel is a very, very interesting and strong word. It means astonished out of measure. Just, it's the jaw dropped wide open. It's the shaking of the head in disbelief. It's whatever strong images you can put here that, how can this be? How could it be that those of you, and probably many of them were Jewish by heritage, cultural and religious heritage, that had seen and believed the grace of Christ and left off the idea that they had to work for their salvation and do this and do that to be right with God. And they had believed in and received Christ, and they were saved by grace through faith, okay, not by any works of righteousness which they had done. But now, after having been saved that way, they had slipped into this method and means of now being chained to the law and doing their works so that somehow they could earn continuing favor. I don't know that it meant keeping their salvation, as in losing their salvation if they didn't do it, although that's a version of this that goes on and has been perpetuated and is around in our day as well by some. But certainly it was in utter contradiction to the true nature of the grace of God and the gospel of Christ, is what Paul is saying. How could this have happened? And then he goes right into expanding on this here in a moment. What is this other gospel? We talked about this a little bit in the letters to the Corinthians, where he had this same exchange. The Greek word for another has two Greek words that in the King James were both translated another. Allos, the Greek word, means another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a different kind. Our modern English translations just go ahead and translate it different rather than another. The point of significance is that it really is not the gospel. If it's of a different kind, then it's not the true gospel, which is a huge blow to the Judaizers here, who thought that they had a pretty good thing going. Actually, they thought they were balancing their whole Torah and the Old Testament with the new teachings of Christ, but they were wrong. They were wrong in it. What does the epistle to the Hebrews tell us about the relationship to the system and structure of the Old Testament things, the temple, the tabernacle, the furnishings, all of those. What were they? They were shadows of the heavenly, of the real that was there. And so part of this incredulity on Paul's part here is that they would go back to fabrications, back to smoke, you know, back to something that wasn't the real. Why would you do that? Why would anybody do that in their right senses? Okay, well, it's this perversion of the gospel that is happening here. So adding to the gospel is wrong, where people by their traditions and churches and denominations have a great way of adding traditions that are extra scriptural, extra biblical, they're outside of the Bible. Even we ourselves here, if we're not careful, and we probably, if we had some discussion time amongst ourselves here, could come up with some of our own traditions that our group tends to add that are really extra biblical. All right? We've got our reasons. It's our tradition versus their tradition, whatever it might be, but be careful with that. Do you remember? Oh, I don't have it here. I pull out my hanky here. Somebody else can pull out their handkerchief here if it's a nice clean one. And you open it up. You remember that Paul's message there to the Corinthians says, you know, that they were being taken away from the simplicity of the gospel in Christ. And that word for simplicity meant unfolded. Remember me holding up the handkerchief and just showing you that how can you, if this handkerchief represents Christ, what would be the simplest, fullest view of him? An unfolded cloth is what that word meant. But when denominations come along and they start to fold them this way and bend them this way, it's still just Christ, but now it's more complicated. Man complicates the simplicity of the salvation message in Christ. Beware of that. Whatever this tendency toward form and religiosity and those things that are trappings, just watch out for that. Now, we've got to do things in a certain way. I mean, orderly, decently, and in order. That's a good thing. But just be careful that you're not, even personally within your family, making it difficult to see and to follow Christ simply. Okay? To me, that's a huge thing to keep a balance with. Then there's people that subtract things from the gospel. What would be some examples of that? I have pinned this tail on this donkey many times. It's an old one. But denominations that have taken the references to the blood of Christ out of their hymnal. All right? That's subtracting something from the gospel message. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And what is the blood of Christ? It's the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us. Okay? So that's subtracting from the gospel to remove something from it. Be careful of adding to or subtracting from the gospel. All of those would fall under Paul's condemnation here for those that are teaching a different gospel. It could even be by true believers who just start off on a tangent for a moment or two or longer, a soapbox that is somehow adulterating, adding to or subtracting from the true gospel, the simple gospel of Christ. Number 9, beware of anyone who promotes a false gospel. Now it's not just to focus on the content of what has happened, but it's now those who are promoting it. And it's interesting to me that he doesn't, to the Corinthians, he doesn't to the Galatians, name the names of the Judaizing Christians who came. I don't know if there were just so many of them, varied ones, or if it was just they were brothers in Christ and he didn't want to. Now he named Peter by name when Peter started acting like a Judaizer. Remember that one? Okay, so it wasn't that he was afraid to name some names. He just doesn't name who these. But he says anyone who, and it isn't just anyone. He's going to, in verse 8, expand it beyond humans to angels. But verses 7 and 8 say, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we ourselves or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema or accursed. Now, I find it interesting that he even includes himself in this condemnation. He says, if I were to come to you and present a different gospel than the one that was originally presented to you in its purity, in its simplicity, in its accuracy, then let me be accursed. All right? This is anybody who's going to pervert. And strangely, commonly, well, it happens often enough that people later on in life do drift, have drifted. There are men who have preached the word, and Paul was concerned about himself, lest after he had preached to others, he himself would be cast away. You know, he recognizes, and he said, well, we just gave the example of Demas, had forsaken him and gone and loving the world and back into the world. And so just this, he's a humble man to be saying these things, even about himself. If I come preaching something other than Christ, then you've got problems with me, all right? And you should take it that way. How about an angel from heaven? Is this prophetic? Have there been any religious groups that have started based on some gospel from some angel that's come along and made some revelation? We have a huge denominational group here in the United States, a growing group who had an angel supposedly visit and pass along another gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Prophesied here, if you will, by Paul himself. And if it's different than the original one given, what does Paul say about it? And those who promote it? Let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. It's adding to, in this case, in this particular one, it's adding to a lot from what the original was and is. Number 10. As a bond servant of Christ, seek to please God. What I want to point out here is he's just saying, am I just trying to do this to persuade you or try to bend God in this matter? Am I seeking to please men? He used to be a men pleaser. He knew what that was about. Because he says, for if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. What I think he's really saying here, this is a matter of total dependence upon God and then total submission to God. This picture of the bond slave, those of you that are mature in the Lord and hearing things preached and taught for many years, probably remember the story from Exodus chapter 21, where a Jewish person could conscript themselves, become an indentured servant of another Jewish man as their slave or their servant for up to how many years? 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, all Jewish indenturement servanthood ended, and they were to be free. They couldn't be perpetual servants to each other. Now, they could have other servants that would be longer than that. But this picture of a bond servant is so interestingly described in Exodus 21. I just want to pull out a section of it here, beginning in verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, now this is his time of service is up. He's free to go at this point. But if he says plainly, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is the bond slave. This is the bond servant. And it's initiated by the servant. This is the servant that says, I love my master so much that I want to stay in his service the rest of my life. Now, in the context there, it involved his wife and his children. And under the law, the wife and children would have to stay behind if he went out free, if he had gotten the wife and the children while he was in that service time. So you could say, well, that he just didn't want to leave his wife and his children. All right, grant that. That's probably a true phenomenon that was there. But the scripture, it says he loved his master and wanted to serve him forever. Okay, That's what the scripture says about that. That's the bondslave. And that's what Paul likens himself to in his relationship with Jesus Christ and what he's encouraging the Galatians to look at in their relationship with the Lord. Do you love your master, Jesus Christ, so much that you will be a bondservant of him forever? This is a willing, this is what he wrote to the Corinthians, or no, to the Romans when he said, brothers, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, okay? He's encouraging them to go all out for the Lord, to hold nothing back. In the context of the controversy the Galatians were encouraging, what he's telling them is, this is all of Christ himself and nothing of these other trappings of religiosity, okay? You are the servant of Christ alone. You are not the servant of Moses, if Moses is going to be used as a contrary thing to Christ himself. Will you today consider a couple of things? How much do you love your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? God's command through the law and then repeated in the New Testament is what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Okay? Are you fulfilling that command? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. All right? Now this, you say, oh, well, now what are you saying? You were just saying we're free from the law. Now you're saying come back under law and these commandments? Actually, it's whetting the appetite for the continuing discussion that we'll see as we go through Galatians here in this conflict or seeming conflict that comes between these concepts. But the point here is that if you say, I don't love God with all my heart, what have you just admitted to? Is that a good thing? Why would you choose not to love God with all your heart? Do you know that he loved you so much that he came and died in your place? How much did he love you? Did God love you with his heart, with all his heart? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We say that common verse over and over again, but does it ring true in your own life here with respect to the dynamic of his love for you and his desire that you freely love him back? He could force us to love him back, and we wouldn't even know the difference. And, you know, if he just put it in us that we automatically loved him, it's a happy, loving relationship, and we didn't know any different. But he put it to be a voluntary thing on our part. Why would anyone here that's old enough to wrestle with these issues here that I'm presenting to you today choose not to love him with all your heart? And then he says to love others as yourself, or actually more than that, to love others as Christ loves them. That's what pleases him. That's what he would have us to do. Let it be the focal point of your theology of loving God, to him be all glory and honor, of recognizing the simplicity of his requirements for us to believe him, receive him, and follow him, and that we're no longer our own, but we've been purchased by that precious blood of Christ, used to buy us from the slave market of sin, and then to serve him with all that we have. This is a great epistle for us to be going through. These are issues of our day that are raging out there, not just between the saved and the lost, but within Christianity itself, this issue of works and what it means and what we should do and of legalism and freedom in Christ. Those are the issues that we'll be looking at here in the next times. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to enter into the spirit, not only of the content here, but through the Holy Spirit into the instruction of what these words are intended to accomplish in our lives today. Your word is alive and it's powerful, and it's intended for our instruction, for our reproof, for our correction. All of these things, Lord, I pray that you would bless us with as we go through this epistle to the Galatians. Show us, open our eyes to see the simple Christ, the unadulterated Christ, the unclouded, the unfolded Christ, so that we can see him and behold him in his glory in our own lives, in our witness and testimony of him before others, and in the corporate sense, as we would make decisions as a church family or even as individual family units as to what it means to apply loving you and being your servants in this day that you've allowed us to be. And Lord, I pray your encouragement to each one today. We have special issues that we're all facing. Lord, I pray that your grace and your peace would be abundant upon each one here today. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, I pray.